Well, Luke 22 and verse 63 is where we want to be for the preaching of God's word here this morning. And this is, you know, one of the things that we have mentioned and talked about and dealt with as we've gone through the book of Luke, that even in the situation where Jesus was being betrayed and would be crucified, that it was all within the Father's plan. And that song certainly fits with that, that God is the same no matter what the situation that we're facing, and that's certainly true for you and me today. But Luke 22, starting with verse 63, the Bible says, "And the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, Prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. And as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, Art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said unto them, If I tell you, ye will not believe. And if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, Art thou then the Son of God? And he said unto them, Ye say that I am. And they said, What need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. I want to speak to you about that passage of Scripture that we just read, a message entitled, Who is Really on Trial? Because the chief priests and the scribes had gathered together a council. We might think of them as the Sanhedrin, the group of elders of the Jews, basically, that would gather together and make decisions. And as they gathered together, by the way, the Bible says right away early in the morning, that tells us that they were very anxious to get this done and get Jesus crucified and slain. But as they gathered him there with their chief priests and scribes and gathered the council around, that they thought they were putting Jesus on trial. Now, it was a mockery of a trial, and we'll see that. And later on, when they were done accusing him and had convinced themselves that they had done enough to bring an accusation before him to Pilate, they would then take him to the Roman authority, Pilate, where they would convince Pilate for political reasons to kill Jesus. But before that, they had to have their own version of a show trial to convince themselves that when they killed him, that they would have justification in doing so. But I would submit to you this morning through the message that they did not realize that Jesus was not really the one on trial. They were the ones on trial. That it was them showing themselves to be wicked, not humble but prideful, not loving the truth but wanting a lie to be true. That they were really revealing themselves in that situation. And friends, today, even in this very day, there are people who think they are putting Jesus and the Bible and Christianity on trial, but they are really the ones on trial. That it's their responsibility to respond to the truth of God's word, and when they respond in a wrong manner, when they respond in a way that shows they don't really want to investigate and know the truth, then what they've really done is they have accused themselves in a trial that God has put them in. And then I would make an application to you and me this morning, and that is that we don't often realize it, but we ourselves are on trial many times. How we respond to God's word, whether that be with salvation and believing the gospel message, or if we are already saved, how we respond to God's working in our life. We may be thinking that we're putting the Bible or God's word or the preacher or the church on trial, but in actuality, we're the ones on trial. We ought to make sure that at the end of every trial, God is able to justify us. We'll talk about that this morning. Let's pray, and we'll get into the message. Dear Lord, thank you for the opportunity to open up your word and to declare, thus saith the Lord. Now, Lord, I pray that this morning, by your grace and by your mercy, you would meet with us in a very special way. Now, Lord, the people that have come this morning are not here because they think the pastor is worthwhile or even that the church is worthwhile. Lord, the truth of the matter is their pastor is a sinner and made of clay like they are. And Lord, the church is made up of people that are struggling and hurting and trying and failing to obey you many times. And yet, Lord, you have placed your word amongst us. Your word is what is true and right. We agree with your word that let God be true and every man a liar. You are the only true one here. And as you promised to meet with us, Lord Jesus, I submit to your authority, and I ask now that you would minister to your people through your word. Bring us to a place of decision. For everyone listening to the sound of my voice at this time, Lord, that you would draw them to a place of decision where they would recognize, and all of us would, that we are the ones on trial. And how we respond to you and your word will determine whether we are justified or condemned. I pray you'd help us with that in Jesus' name. Amen. In this message this morning of who is really on trial, I want to give you just 3 points from the message. The first one being that we ought to notice their treatment of Jesus before the trial. So their treatment of him. It tells us in verse 63, and the men that held Jesus mocked him and smote him. And when they had blindfolded him, they struck him on the face and asked him, saying, prophesy, who is it that smote thee? And many other things blasphemously spake they against him. I would point out to you that these people who held Jesus were more than likely the servants of the chief priests and the scribes and the leaders of the Sanhedrin. They were the ones that had gone with Judas to the garden and there had apprehended Jesus through Judas' betrayal. And as they brought Jesus into Jerusalem and held him there somewhere in the great hall that was the judgment hall there where the Jews would hold their council, they began to treat him in a bad manner. Now, this is certainly their personal responsibility, but let me say this, it's also the responsibility of the chief priests and the scribes. They were the ones in charge. They should have been the ones making sure that Jesus was, yes, held and held over for trial the next morning, but held in a proper way with dignity and all of that because he had not yet been convicted of any crime. And yet they allowed him to be abused, which, by the way, we'll see this a little bit later, but showed that their motives were not pure. It showed that they really were not out for the truth. And it was proven in the way that they treated him. First of all, the Bible tells us that they mocked him. Now think about that for just a minute. We won't spend a lot of time on it. But what does it mean to mock someone? Well, it means to, we might use a lighter term, to tease somebody. But mocking is more than just teasing somebody. It's over and over teasing them in a strong way that would be designed to bring up their ire and humiliate them and make them feel low and lower than a human being should feel. And if you've had any older siblings, as I have, you know that, listen, all joking aside, that there's not much more that can rile you up than someone mocking you. It's one thing to be mistreated, it's one thing to be beaten and all of that, but when people mock you, it's easy to lose your temper, to begin to yell at them and begin to mock them in return. And we know from Scripture that Jesus did not open his mouth. Listen, he was silent as they mocked the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. They mocked him. They not only mocked him, they tempted him. What I mean by tempted is the Bible tells us that one of the commandments that God gave is that we would not tempt the Lord our God. And that was something that Satan tried to use with Jesus when he tried to tell Jesus that he should, you know, jump off the temple. And Jesus said, it is written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. The idea being there that it's not right for us to say, all right, if you're really God, then do this. Atheists will do that sometimes when they will say, well, if God is really real, then I think that he should do a miracle for me in this situation and fitting this scenario, and then I'll believe. Listen, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. That's what they were doing with Jesus. They blindfolded him. They would smite him. And then they would say, all right, prophesy. Tell us, who was it that smote thee? They were tempting Jesus. Friends, let's be careful not to tempt Jesus. Be careful to take God at his word, that God does not have to fit your box or mine. Listen, let me say that again in 2022, in an era when we think that all things should be done to fit the consumer and his or her wishes. That God is not a product to be purchased. And he does not need to fit into the box that you have designed for him. That God is God, and it's not our job to accuse him or to put him on trial. We are the ones who are on trial. But they tempted Jesus. Not only did they tempt him and mock him, they smote him. Think about that again. The Bible tells us that they would smite him even on the face. And again, talking about demeaning somebody, and it's one thing to punch somebody, it's one thing to hit them, but to hit them across the face is a very, it's designed to humiliate somebody. That's what they did with Jesus. And then the Bible just sums it all up in verse 65, and many other things blasphemously spake they against him. It's interesting that the Bible tells us that these servants blasphemously spake against Jesus. And what was one of the main things that the Pharisees and scribes would accuse Jesus of? Blasphemy. By saying that he was one with the Father. By saying that he was the Son of God, and yet they themselves were guilty of that very thing through their servants. It's amazing how they thought they had Jesus on trial. They were the ones who were on trial. They were the ones who were showing themselves to be guilty of the very things they accused him of. Which leads me to the second point of the message, their questions to him. We saw their treatment of him. Let's look at their questions to him. It said in verse 66, and as soon as it was day, the elders of the people and chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, now notice this first question, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he said to them, if I tell you, ye will not believe. Now, we'll talk about his answers in a minute, but I want you to notice, what did they ask him? Are you the Christ? And by are you the Christ, here's what they meant. Are you the promised Messiah, the one that has been promised to come since Adam and Eve, and that very first time when they sinned and God brought the curse into the world and he began to promise a coming Redeemer? And we learned about it through Abraham and through Moses and through the different writers of the Old Testament. The prophets prophesied that God the Father would send a Savior in the form of that man that we would call the Messiah. Are you that man? And may I say this morning, that's really the message of the Bible. That Jesus is the Christ. We won't get into it for time's sake, but I would encourage you, when talking to people of other religions, maybe who do not believe that Jesus is God, let me encourage you, don't necessarily spend much of your time arguing whether or not he is God. Find out whether or not they believe that he is the promised Christ. Because if he is the promised Christ, then it's obvious that he's God. Because all you have to look at is the promises about the coming Christ, the everlasting God, the one who is the Prince of Peace. It's all right there in Scripture. He is the Christ. And they asked him, are you the Christ? Now, here's how Jesus responded to them. Here was his answer. Number one, he said, you will not believe. He mentions them in verse 67, if I tell you, ye will not believe. Now, Jesus would not answer them because he said to them, it doesn't matter what I say, you will not believe. Number two, he said to them that if he asked them questions, they would not answer. Verse 68, and if I also ask you, ye will not answer me, nor let me go. You see, Jesus said, you wouldn't believe me if I told you, and if I ask you questions to prove that I am the Christ, you wouldn't answer me those questions. And then he says, not only would they not believe and not answer, but they wouldn't let him go anyway. And then he responds with verse 69. Notice what he says in verse 69. Hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Here's what Jesus was saying there. He was saying, my authority is already set. I am who I am. Regardless of you and your judgment and what you say, whether or not you answer my questions, whether or not I answer your questions, whether or not you let me go, none of that changes the fact that my authority is already set. And friends, that's true for you and me today. It doesn't matter what the world says about God. It doesn't matter whether or not the world believes the Bible. As you go out and witness, you'll come across people, as I do every once in a while, and others do on State Street. You'll find people who will say, I'm an atheist or an agnostic or whatever, or they'll mock and say, prove to me that there's a God. Listen, here's the simple fact of the matter. It doesn't matter whether or not we can prove that there's a God. The illustration that I remember my dad used to give many years ago is, listen, if I go out to the train station over here and I stand on the train tracks, it doesn't matter whether or not I believe the train is real. If it's coming down the tracks, I had better move or I'm in trouble. And I can deny all day long. I can close my ears to its whistle. I can close my eyes to see the oncoming train. It does not matter what I believe. The train is a fact. And its power is a fact. It's my responsibility to get out of the way. Listen, it's the same way with God. It's the same way with His Christ. His authority is already set. Your opinion about Him does not matter. And we live in a culture that teaches us that our opinion of everything is so important. If I don't like the policeman and the fact that he has a gun, then I shouldn't have to listen. If I don't like, you know, this rule that the government has set, I don't have to listen. If I don't like this or like that, then I don't have to deal with reality. If I don't like the gender that God made me, well, then I can just make everyone else pretend as if I'm something different. Listen, friends, it does not matter what we say. The truth is the truth. Jesus' authority is already set. Our responsibility is to fall in line with His authority. Look in two places with me, if you would. Psalm 110, and then when you find Psalm 110, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Psalm 110. Psalm 110, we want to look at verses 1 and 2. It's taken me a moment to get over there. But Psalm 110, and then we'll find Acts chapter number 2, verse 34. Now in Psalm 110, we have a psalm here of David. And verse 1, here's what David says. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the Lord, that's Jehovah, said unto my Lord, that's the Christ or the Messiah, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. What did Jehovah God, the creator of the universe, what did he say to his Messiah, his son? We know him as Jesus. He said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Now that is a foreshadowing of what was to come, but obviously God's outside of time, so he's already declared it. And here's what he said to his Messiah. You sit down here at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Sit down right here, and there's coming a time when I will make thine enemies thy footstool. In other words, I will subdue them under you. And how is the Lord going to do that? Well, he's going to send the rod of his strength out of Zion, and then he will say, rule thou, my son, the Lord Jesus, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Now, that was written long before what we are reading in Luke 22, that Jesus was able to say to those leaders there, hereafter, here's what you're going to see. You're going to see the Son of Man sitting there at the Father's throne, basically is what he said. Then turn with me to Acts chapter number 2 and look at verse 34. Now we're fast forwarding past Jesus' trial, death, burial, resurrection. Many days later, a few weeks later, as Peter is preaching to the Jewish leaders, here's what he says in Acts 2 and verse 34. He says, for David, the one who wrote that psalm, is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on thy right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. We looked before this trial, and David promised that it would be that way. We look after the trial, and Peter said, look, guys, you betrayed him, you crucified him, you put him into a grave, But it didn't matter what you did, the Lord, Jehovah God, set him up as his Christ. Not only as his Christ, but Lord, Master, ruler over all. And that's what Jesus, back in Luke 22, was saying to the Jews. My authority is set. When he says, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Now here's what else he was saying and insinuating with that. And I want you to hear this. He was saying to them, it is your responsibility to recognize it. You've put me on trial, and you're asking me whether or not I'm the Christ. If I answered you, you wouldn't believe. If I asked you questions to prove it, you wouldn't answer my questions. And even with all of that, if I proved it to you, you would not let me go. But this is a fact. Now you have to respond to it. You are the ones on trial, not me. Now I realize I'm adding to his words there. Please forgive me for that. But I'm saying that's what is insinuated there. This is what is already true. And friends, it's the same for you and me today. In fact, so much so that I'd like you to turn back to the book of Psalms. Turn with me to chapter 2, or I should say Psalm 2. Psalm 2, and look at verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2. Psalm 2, verse 10. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. And here's the instruction in verse 11 of Psalm 2. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Verse 12, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. What is that saying? If I could use a human illustration like I used earlier, the train is coming down the tracks. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Get off the tracks. Make peace with the Son. That's literally what Psalm 2 is saying. Kiss him. That means submit yourself to him. Bow your head and kiss his hand. And submit to his authority. Why? Because it is set. And if there's anyone within the sound of my voice watching on our live stream or listening to the message later, or maybe even here in this auditorium, and you have in your heart a rebellion toward God and an unwillingness to submit to what the Bible says and what God says. Maybe you're struggling with whether or not the Bible is real. How could God, who says in his word that he's a loving God, how could he allow bad things in this world? How is it that God could allow the children of Israel to go into the promised land and slaughter all of those innocent people, the Canaanites there? How could God be who he says he is and yet all of that be allowed to happen in God's word? Let me encourage you to remember, yes, it's okay to look at those things and even question those things, but let me remind you, there comes a time where God is not the one on trial. You are the one on trial. And the fact of who God is still real, whether you like it or not. And it is your job to submit to him. Because listen, judgment day is coming. And it'll be a fearful judgment. We'll see that in a little bit. It'll be a fearful judgment for those who do not pass the test of judgment. The condemnation will be great. Their next question in Luke 22 is, are you the Son of God? That's in verse 70. They then said they all, art thou then the Son of God? By the way, they were insinuating that the Christ is the Son of God. And he said unto them, ye say that I am. In other words, basically what I believe he was saying by that statement is this. With every statement you make about what I've done, every statement you make about the prophecies of the Old Testament, every statement that you make, every time you bring up who the Christ is, you're just proving over and over, I am that one. You're only proving my word true. It's right there in front of you. You say that I am. Which brings me to the third and final point of the message this morning. We've seen their treatment of him, their questioning to him. Thirdly, their judgment about him. Look at verse 71. And they said, what need we any further witness? For we ourselves have heard of his own mouth. You see, they were willing to condemn him without witnesses. The other evangelists tell us that they brought witnesses who accused Jesus of blasphemy and other things, but the other evangelists tell us that not one of them was able to agree with the others. Which, by the way, according to the Mosaic law that God gave to Moses, you could not be condemned to death except you had two witnesses. By the way, wouldn't it be good for our nation to again follow that? There must be two witnesses for someone to be condemned to death. And they could not come up with two that agreed, but it didn't matter to them. You see, because they were going to condemn Jesus based on their preconceived ideas. Let me say that again. They were going to condemn Jesus based on their preconceived ideas. A couple weeks ago downtown, I was talking to a young man who was very upset that we believe in God. And it was a funny thing. I talked to him longer than I should have. I really should have just moved on. But I continued to talk to him and tried to convince him that God is real. And in my speaking to him about God being real, he could not believe that there was a creator behind all of what we see. And he made a statement where he said, you know, in science, in the space industry, they are looking on other planets and they're noticing that there are signs that there may be life on other planets. So what are you Christians going to do when they find out that there are aliens? Your whole worldview is going to fall apart, he was saying to me. By the way, it wouldn't make our worldview fall apart. But that's a whole nother message. But number two, I just laughed at him and I said, number one, you're talking about hypotheticals. So that's not science. But number two, you're willing to believe in aliens, but you're not willing to believe in God. You are expecting that they're going to find alien life, and yet you refuse to believe that there could be a creator who created that very alien life. I heard a clip from Richard Dawkins where he was having a debate with a Christian, and he said something similar. The question was asked, well, did life come from non-life? And at first his answer was, yes, life came from non-life. And when he was really called on the carpet about that statement, how could life come from non-life? He said something to this effect. Basically, there could have been some form of life long, long ago that brought about the life that we have now, but it definitely wasn't a creator. You see, the foolishness of mankind, he wants his preconceived ideas. I don't want to submit to the fact that there is a creator that made me, to whom I will answer someday, and so I'm going to believe almost anything else, and I'm going to condemn the God of heaven to be a liar because I don't want to believe that he's true, because he doesn't fit into my box. But the problem is, God's not the one on trial. We're on trial. And the trial is this: how are we going to respond to the evidence that God has given of himself? The question for the Jewish leaders was, how will you respond to the evidence that Jesus gave, and he gave much, that he was the Messiah, the Christ? And they showed that they were going to condemn him no matter what he did, because they had a preconceived end in mind. Their judgment about him was also that they did not love the truth. They did not love the truth. You see, if they had loved the truth, they would have believed on him. They didn't love the truth because, number one, it interfered with their power. John 11, verses 47 and 48 tell us that they said among themselves that they could not allow men to believe on him, because if they did, then the Roman government would come along and take away their place and their nation. They wanted their power. They wanted the influence that they had. They wanted their dignified status in society. So they could not believe that what Jesus was saying was true. Does that sound familiar to you? Are you ever in a situation where if you were to believe on Jesus, it would mean that your status falls apart? Can I make it maybe a little bit harder for those of us who are born again already, members of Madison Baptist Church? Is it possible that sometimes we don't want to believe a certain facet of God's word? Something maybe not about salvation, not something maybe a cardinal doctrine, but something a little more simple that's plainly laid out in Scripture, and yet we don't want to believe it because if we did and we actually stood upon that, it would actually change our lives? That we maybe would have to get out of our comfort zone a little bit? That maybe things in our life would have to change? Maybe there maybe even be some kind of friction in our family if we took a stand on that issue? And we have these preconceived ideas, and we're going to come to the Word of God with our glasses a certain way because this, after all, is what is comfortable for me. But the problem is when we do that, you see, we pretend as if we're putting God's Word on trial, but we're not. We're actually putting ourselves on trial, and we're being condemned in the trial. They did not love the truth because it interfered with their power, and it also interfered with their pride. They did not realize it, but they were the ones on trial. Turn with me, if you would, to Psalm 18. I want you to see what God says about us being on trial. Psalm 18. We'll close with just a couple of passages of Scripture here. Psalm 18. Psalm 18, verse 25. Here is an unusual passage of Scripture. This is one of those where, if it wasn't in the Word of God, I would have a hard time convincing you that it was part of God's nature and His character. But it is in God's Word. Psalm 18, verse 25. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. This is David, and he's praying, so he's talking to God. With the merciful, thou wilt show thyself merciful. With an upright man, thou wilt show thyself upright. With the pure, thou wilt show thyself pure. But now look at the end of verse 26. And with the froward, thou wilt show thyself froward. Now, God does not change. We call that His immutability. He does not change. However, that does not mean that God does not respond to certain people a certain way. It is part of God's character and His nature to respond to us in the way that we respond to Him. In other words, when we think we are putting Him on trial, it's actually the opposite. And the Bible says very clearly here that when we are froward, froward means out of the way. We could almost put it this way, not wanting the truth, that God will show Himself froward. So somebody who comes at the Bible and says, I don't really love the truth. I want to find out and prove that this book is wrong and that there's mistakes or that, you know, the God of the Bible isn't really a God to be loved and respected and revered and worshiped. God will give them all the excuses that they want. And in their minds, they've justified themselves, not realizing that in reality they have condemned themselves. Because God will say to them at judgment something like this, yes, I showed myself froward to you because you were froward. That means it does matter how you approach God's Word. It does matter whether or not you love the truth. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We are to take Him at His Word and believe Him. Let me show you another passage of Scripture, James chapter 4 and verse 6. I reference this in my Sunday school class as an encouragement to the young adults in my class. James chapter 4 and verse number 6. James 4, verse 6, but He giveth more grace. Wherefore He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Now notice verse 8, draw nigh to God, and He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts. Ye double-minded, be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Those verses are all tied together. Notice in verse 6, He resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. The word resist is to set your face against. You might picture football season here is coming up. And in a football game, you'll have the two lines, the defensive line and the offensive line, they're facing one another, and maybe they give each other a look. Some of you remember in the 80s, the Bears, and they had Mike Singletary as one of their linebackers, and he was noted for the look that he would give the offensive players. And he had this look basically like, I'm going to come and I'm going to rip your liver out and have it for dinner. And it was intimidating. I've seen it on camera. I'm glad I wasn't on the offensive side. But they're facing each other, and as soon as the ball is hiked, then they go at one another. They are resisting one another. There's a force going this way and a force coming back. There's resistance. Listen, God says he resisteth the proud. That means that God lines up contrary to you when you're proud. And God actually says, I'm coming in that direction. You're going this one. I'm going to push you back. And good luck pushing against God. God resisteth the proud. He gives grace to the humble. The idea behind that is he helps the humble. So in one case, he's pushing against. In another, he's helping along. What's the difference between the two? Pride and humility. What God is looking for in all mankind, is humility. Here's what God will respond to, humility. You and I may not understand everything about the Bible. We don't have to. We may not like everything that the Bible says. We don't have to. But we do have to come humbly to it. We do have to submit to it. We may not get every doctrine right. We may not understand everything right. And I promise you, we don't. But that doesn't necessarily matter if we are humble. And if we will humbly seek God, he will reveal himself to us. He'll give grace. Now, let me give you one more verse that we should look at. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. This passage of scripture speaks about those who do not love the truth. As I mentioned to you, there is coming a judgment day when those who do not love the truth will be condemned for their lack of love for the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10 talks about the day when the man of sin, we would think of him as Antichrist, he's called the man of sin in this passage of scripture, when he is here on this earth, Christians are gone at that time, is my firm belief that that's the case. But 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 10, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. Notice verse 11, and for this cause God, who by the way is called truth, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. God actually sends them strong delusion. The God of truth. This is a case of the froward being dealt with being confronted by a froward God. Because they did not love the truth. And at all costs, I want to know, what does God say? And if we're not able to come to the Word of God with that attitude, we are in danger of being condemned ourselves in the judgment, where God says, I'm actually going to deceive you. And friends, that can happen certainly with the lost when they don't come at the Word of God with a humble heart, really seeking whether or not he is truly God. God will give them deceit that they believe. And boy, we have that coming out of our university, don't we? But wait a minute, let's apply it a little more to us as Christians. If we come at God's Word with the same attitude, we're in danger of the same thing. Not that we lose our salvation. But we can go through, and I've seen Christians with this, where they have actually believed a lie because they did not love the truth. And I've seen Christians where their whole life they hung on so desperately to something that very obviously from God's Word, that's a lie. Why are you holding on to that? And they would defend it, and you could see them just get angry and upset when you talk to them about that thing. And what? How dare you? How could they hold on so firmly to that when the Bible is so clear? Well, because when we do not love the truth, then God may just show himself froward to us. We had better come humbly before God, never putting him on trial, recognizing I'm the one who's on trial. I should be truly looking at Jesus. Is he really the Christ? And friends, if they would have, with an honest heart, looked at it, they would have seen. We need to come at the Word of God if we're already saved and say, what does the Word of God truly say? And if we will, God will help us, and he'll give grace. But if we come at it with preconceived ideas, with I want it to match up with what I feel like or what's convenient, be careful. That can end very badly. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word.